Grace, mercy, and peace to each one of you this morning. It's a blessing to be here with you and to enjoy this time of seeking God together, fellowship, encouragement. I believe all of us gathered here today have been called to serve in some capacity as a church leader. And while there are certainly many shared elements in our experiences as pastors, each of us has a unique story. There are elements that are not shared with others. Some of us have been recently ordained. Perhaps your story includes areas of significant struggle to accept that role. It just doesn't seem like a good fit somehow. The responsibility looks too big. You feel ill-equipped to shoulder it well. Or maybe it's not so much that the role is overwhelming, but you're trying to figure out how to fit that into the rest of life. There's family, and there's work, and there's other ministry involvements, and there's your vision for the future. And all of those things have been scrambled by the new responsibility. Or perhaps you haven't particularly struggled with acceptance. Maybe the adjustments have been pretty easy, and you have a vision for the work, and you're ready to go. Others have been in the saddle for 5 or 10 years, maybe more. We've become relatively comfortable with being a pastor. The mantle fits more comfortably than it did in those early years. We're more at home with the role and with the weight of responsibility. We've waded through those early stages of learning and have a pretty good understanding of what it means from the standpoint of both sacrifices and rewards. And we have some routines in place for dealing with the pressures, sermon preparation, the meetings, and we've kind of settled in for the long haul. Others, though, may have experienced some bumps. There have been challenges relationally, or trust issues that have come up, misunderstandings, opposition, and we're feeling a bit battered and bruised. And we wonder if we're really made for this. Or maybe we're just tired after 10 or 20 or 40 years. When for too many weeks, almost every night's been taken up with meetings or counseling work or sermon preparation or whatever else. Oh, and don't forget those meetings you agreed to do. They're coming up. They're just around the corner. Whatever your unique story might be this morning, I hope that you will be encouraged today in the work that we have been called to do. I think it is a worthwhile work, a work worth embracing, and while it involves a lot of effort, it also yields many rewards. My purpose this morning is to encourage and strengthen each one of us, and I hope to do that. As we think about shepherding, hope to do that by challenging us to embrace this call, to care about people, to cultivate a climate of trust in our congregations, to make the necessary sacrifices, and to develop ourselves as pastors and teachers. I've entitled the message Called to Serve and divided it into 3 sections. And I'm using the first part of Ephesians 4 as our primary text this morning. I invite you to turn there, Ephesians 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8 and 11 through 16, choosing to omit a couple of verses that are kind of a parenthetical element. Ephesians 4. Verse 1, would you stand, please? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You may be seated. Notice with me some of the instruction in this passage. Paul begins by urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's verse 1. The calling mentioned here is not specifically the calling to the work of pastoring. It's a more general call, the call to surrender to God and to follow him. So it's addressed to all believers. As pastors, if we're going to serve well, though, we need to be exemplary in these things. Look with me at the four terms used in verse 2 to describe what walking in a worthy manner looks like. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Lowliness. Other places in the New Testament, the King James Version translates the Greek word used here as lowliness of mind or humbleness of mind. That seems to be the sense here. It's a way of thinking about self, about life. It's neither arrogant nor is it self-debasing. Rather, it values all people, you and me. I used to think that the best definition of humility was not thinking too much of self or too little of self, but just not thinking of self at all. But I've been challenged by a brother at home who offers this alternative. Humility is thinking rightly about self. And certainly there is a significant element of unself-consciousness that is a part of humility. But I think the brother is right. Humility is thinking rightly, which is to say as God thinks about me. The Greek word used here translated meekness is sometimes translated gentleness. And whereas lowliness seems to refer to a mental attitude, this one is more about our actions, the way we live it out. I think we could rightly say that these two are two sides of the same coin, humility of mind and humility of action. And in fact, many of the translations don't have a comma between these two, which would indicate that they are part of the same whole. And then there's long-suffering, which means patient endurance, particularly when wronged. I don't know about you, but I find that this really isn't that hard to understand with my head. I think I get it, but it's a lot harder to put into practice. There's something in my flesh that rears its head at perceived injustice, at mistreatment. It demands that justice be recognized. But the life of Christ shows me a different way, that of patient endurance or long-suffering, where wrongs are absorbed rather than demanding justice, where evil is deflected and we respond with good, where we can suffer without recognition or even without the awareness of others. Suffering, and I'm using that term in a very broad sense here, suffering is never pleasant to the flesh. But when our suffering is recognized by others and therefore in some measure appreciated and valued, some of that sting is salved. I find that this part of walking worthy of the calling of our Lord includes a willingness to suffer without the awareness or the acknowledgement of others. And it seems to me that this willingness to bear injustice, willingness to absorb misunderstandings, is exaggerated in the role of leadership and is perhaps a primary factor in the loneliness that we experience in leadership sometimes. The word translated forbearing means to bear the load on another's behalf, to carry more than my share, to put up with, to support. And the idea here is that for the good of others, because we love them, we carry an extra portion. When we roll these four characteristics together, the combined sense that I get from them is the polar opposite of worldly control and power. It is the power of suffering love, and it's the way of Jesus Christ, and he calls us to follow him in it. Next, notice with me the repetition of the verb give in these verses. Verse 7, grace given to each. Verse 8, he gave gifts to men. And verse 11, he gave, and then a list of apostles, pastors, etc. So what is God giving? What are these gifts? According to verse 12, they are gifts given for the equipping of the saints. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I often think of gifts as some sort of special ability. We might refer to a person as an unusually gifted communicator or businessman because they really are good at what they do. The sense of the gifts mentioned in this passage is not that they are an exceptional skill, but rather the sense of roles and responsibilities filled by individuals in the church for the benefit of the body. And I don't find any particular reference in this passage that the ones filling these roles are unusually good at what they do. They might be highly skilled, or they might be mediocre. In either case, the more important thing for the good of the body is that the role and the responsibility is carried out faithfully. Now, by saying that, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't try to carry out our role as pastors very well. I believe it's important that we invest in doing it well. But what I'm saying is that just because we aren't exceptionally skilled doesn't mean we're not qualified, and doesn't mean that it's not God's way of blessing the congregation. As I looked at the gifts and roles mentioned in verse 11, it seems to me that these, each one of them, is some sort of representative role or an instructional caregiving, or we might say shepherding role. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And as I said before, verse 12 makes it clear that this is for the body, for the benefit of the body, not for the benefit of those called to the role. Verse 7 then states that grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What does Paul mean here? What's the measure of the gift of Christ? He seems to be saying that there is a corresponding grace, corresponding to the responsibility that's given. It's proportionate to the unique needs of that responsibility. We now come to what I believe might be the key to this passage: the giver. Notice from our text verses how Christ is the focal point throughout what we read. The early verses, the unity of the church is found in him. 7 through 12, it's Christ as the giver of the gifts for the body's good. He's the unifier, verse 13. He's the impetus for growth, verse 15. The source of life and the designer of proper interbody function in verse 16. And if you've studied Ephesians, I'm sure you have, you'll know that the whole book is shot through with this idea of Christ being central. So as we seek to understand the gifts given to the church, I think we have to focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, the giver. Think with me about a little broader thing in Scripture as we think about Christ. In his gospel account, John begins with God in the flesh, becoming incarnate. In John 1:14, he describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And Paul says about Jesus in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And it's from that fullness that he gives. Surely, the grace that accompanies any responsibility Christ calls us to then is adequate. The times that I've found that I thought there was a deficiency, it wasn't in the grace. There were some other reasons. It was in me or something. Maybe we've taken our eyes off of him. Maybe we, like Peter, have looked at the waves and become overcome. Maybe we look at the work of pastoring and conclude that really the job is too big. We just can't manage it. It's bigger than we are. Probably true, but it's the wrong comparison. We need to compare the work with the giver. And in that light, we'll find that God is larger than any work to be done. I suspect there might be some who have felt like this gift, this role, is unwanted. And when we feel that way because we didn't choose the responsibility and we don't feel adequate to the task, I wonder if we don't tend to push it away. I suspect, too, that there are men here who kind of relish the role. And I want to say, I think we should enjoy the role. It's given by God. And when we don't enjoy it, I think it demeans it. Doesn't mean it's all fun and games. I'm just saying embrace it and allow God to use you. But when we relish it and see it as a feather in our cap, maybe something as of an accomplishment or as a badge of our importance, that's not what the giver designed either. The giver is Christ. And when we make the gift or the recipient or the work to be done, the focus, we've missed it. Embracing the call means we shoulder the responsibility, trusting God to provide, and keep our eyes fixed on him. Embracing the call also means we will exercise our call by investing in the role. Before we look at some of the what exercising our call entails, I want to make a few comments regarding clarity. I suppose I've always had some awareness of this, but it crystallized for me several days after my bishop ordination when I got a phone call from a pastor friend from another state. "Congratulations," he said. "I hear you've been called to the role of bishop." I was a bit taken aback, kind of assumed he was speaking tongue-in-cheek. But then he went on to explain. "Maybe it isn't the norm to offer congratulations for a new responsibility, but I think it's exciting that you have clarity about what you are to be doing. You might not know all the details, but you have a general sense of where you're to invest your life." How true. Knowing our role and responsibility is a blessing that empowers us to act. And of course, with that clarity comes a responsibility to serve well. This may mean the death of other dreams or the rearrangement of priorities to accommodate the call. As we think about serving well and exercising our calling, it seems to me that it's helpful when we can understand ourselves reasonably well. What does it mean to understand ourselves? All of us have some conception of who we are, but perhaps none of our perceptions are really that accurate. I don't know. Seems to me that I often err either by being too optimistic about what I can do or too pessimistic about what I can do. As we think about knowing ourselves, part of that, I think, is learning to be ourselves. Trying to be someone else has never worked for me, and I suspect it will never work for you. That doesn't mean we don't learn from others. I've learned tremendously from others. But it's important that we not try to be someone else. Be yourself. Use your strengths to offset your weaknesses to maximize your serving. Now, don't ignore your weaknesses. They're there. Recognize them, work with them, but use your strengths. Use them in your preaching style. If you enjoy stories, you learn best from stories, use them in your messages. If you're a relational person, be attuned to the needs around you. Capitalize on that relational value that you can bring to your team and your congregation. If you have administrative or organizational strengths, don't shy away from using them. Use them. As you look at your weaknesses, I've heard several of you say this week already that it's hard to say no. Maybe that's a good thing, but I find that it's also a weakness. I offer this. Don't agree to a new assignment or responsibility at the time of the request. If I call you to come to Oswego to do a weekend series at our church, don't say yes on the phone. Tell me you want to think about it. Give it a week or two. Sometimes the urgent voice of need on the phone overshadows the realities of our calendars. Ask your co-pastors. Ask your wife. Ask your children. Now, I'm not saying you weigh all those inputs equally, but I think it's valid to get them. Understanding ourselves is going to be a lifelong process. Maybe above all, ask God to give you insight and understanding in these things. And then with humility, serve out of who you are. Secondly, I suggest that you offer, that we offer what we have. All four gospel writers mention the feeding of the 5,000, but only John mentions that the food came from a young lad. And I don't know what that young lad experienced that day. It'd be really fascinating to me to hear his side of the story. But what we do know is that he offered what he had. And I'm pretty sure that he understood, at least in a fundamental way, that it wasn't going to be enough. God took that offering, that meager offering, but he didn't make it enough. He made it more than enough. I want to do the same with what I have. Whether it's out of my strengths and weaknesses doesn't really matter. I'm called to a work, and I will offer what I have, allowing God to multiply as he sees fit. What are you doing with your loaves and fishes? A second way we exercise our calling is by cultivating a caring heart. The good shepherd or pastor is one who has a caring heart. The Greek word translated pastors in Ephesians 4:11 is poimen. It's used 18 times in the New Testament, and in the other 17 times, it's translated shepherd. A shepherd is one who cares for his sheep. He watches over them. He provides for their well-being. If we're truly to be the shepherds that God wants, we will cultivate a caring heart for those in our congregation. How do we do that? I suggest that we need to remember that people are the work. The work is not primarily an administrative work. I think Brother Arthur was calling us to some of that this morning. We need to care for people. The work is a work of discipleship, a work of calling people to lift their eyes to Jesus Christ. And I'm not against good administrative policies or good missions programs or whatever else is part of the package, but that's not the primary work. Said a different way, people never get in the way of accomplishing the goals of pastoring because people are the work to which we are called. If we're going to care for the people in our congregation, we need to know them. We need to know something of their needs. We can't transform them. God does that work. But unless we know them, we're not very well equipped to partner with God in that discipling transformation that he wants. I find that praying for people is one way that moves me toward them. When I pray for an individual, asking God to bless them, commending them to the Father, I find that I move toward them. Cultivate a heart that mirrors the heart of Jesus in caring for people. Thirdly, we need to work at earning trust. Trust is one of those things and ingredients that are a little hard to get a hold of, I find. It has to be there for a relationship to really be healthy. But I'm not always sure what it is that breaks it down or builds it up. As far back as I can remember, I've heard the debate regarding the question of whether trust is earned or given. And I'm not here to resolve that one this morning. However, as pastors relating to the people in our congregations, I think it is our job to work at earning trust. Part of that, I think, is being trustworthy. Trustworthiness fosters a climate of trust. When people see that you're dependable, that you can be trusted, they will begin to trust. The way we live matters. It's an important part of our message. And when there is an integrated whole where what we preach is aligned with how we live, and that's aligned with Scripture, Our message is compelling, and I believe people can and will trust. The second part of earning trust, maybe this is just an extension of it, is being real. Pretending doesn't serve anyone well. I don't care if the pretending is just a casual mask of kind of glossing over things that shouldn't be glossed over, or if it's a more sinister thing, a more intentional deception of covering up. Whatever it is, pretending does not foster trust. In order for trust to thrive, relationships need to be anchored in truth and honesty. That doesn't mean we tell everything to everyone we meet. There's a time to not say things that we know. But there has to be honesty and integrity in how we interact. We don't have time to turn to the Psalms, but I'm intrigued with the psalmist's realness with God. It seems to me that the psalmist trusted God enough to not be put off by his frustration with life and his not understanding why things weren't going the way that he thought they should go. He didn't feel the need to talk with God in ways that are sanitized of all unsanctified thoughts and expressions. He was real. I think when people see our realness, it will build trust. Another thing that builds trust, I think, is focusing on others' good. And I'm thinking of two ways. First, by articulating affirmation. Telling others how they have blessed us or contributed to our lives conveys to them that they're making a valuable contribution. And I would suggest to you, as pastors, that when that comes from us, it carries that much more weight. Somehow that kind of affirmation coming from authority does something. And then there's delegation of responsibility. Have you ever thought about what it says to you when someone gives you a job to do? I think you can do this well. Would you do it? What does it say to our people when we delegate? If we have to have our fingers in everything from the midweek services to the schedule of the carry-ins, you name it, if control is a problem, trust isn't going to happen. And then the fourth aspect of exercising our calling that I want to touch on is making sacrifices. You know this, anything that's worth doing requires sacrifices, and I think all of us here have sacrificed in this calling, this role. And I'm going to be so optimistic as to think that we have all sacrificed willingly, at least some of the time. That means things get removed that used to be there. Things don't get done that we'd like to do. Maybe even things that we kind of should do. In fact, isn't sacrifice the paring away of good things, the giving up of good things, rather than the giving up of things that don't really matter? There's not that much sacrifice in those. God called the Old Testament in that sacrificial system for them to give good things. For myself, it isn't the big things. It's okay to drop everything when there's a death. That's not hard to do. When there is an urgent counseling need, I can rearrange my schedule. It's the daily stuff that's harder to sort out. When do I let the sermon prep slide to do something with the family? when do I say it doesn't work to have this meeting this week because of the rest of my schedule? What should get priority tonight when there's this phone call from the brother at church who wants to talk about concerns that he has? But I was planning to do a project for my wife that's been waiting for weeks. As you wrestle with that, when, how do the sacrifices look? When do we make sacrifices? As you wrestle with that, I would offer two words of caution. Be careful about pitting family life against church responsibilities. Both family life and church responsibilities are key components of God's plan for humans. Both are good. And I think we do them a disservice when we say that they're pitted against each other. Shouldn't they be complementary? Shouldn't our marriages enhance our ministry? Shouldn't our church work fit with marriage and family life so that it is enriched? Now, there must be give and take. There has to be. There's times when family takes a backseat to church things. There's times when church things, I think, need to take a backseat to family things. And I admit that I don't always do a very good job with that. In fact, I'm probably struggling more with it now in this era of life than I ever have. But I think when we pit them against each other, both lose. Let's cultivate a complementary paradigm for these two important parts of God's plan. And a second word of caution, be careful not to remove all the energizing things from your life. I think it's too easy for pastors to cut out things we like to do because they seem selfishly oriented. Now, it's something we need to be discerning about and careful about, because selfishness is a part of the human makeup that we have to guard against. But somehow, doing things for others automatically seems more noble than doing something that's good for me. What am I talking about? Well, I'm thinking about a wide range of things. I'm going to call them formal and informal hobbies. And I don't know what it is for you. Might be fishing. Might be bird watching. Might be biking. Might be reading. Maybe it's tinkering with mechanic work. Maybe. Maybe it's singing in a men's group just for fun. Some of us can pare some of those things out. It's okay. They need to be pared out. But I would guess that for some of us, some of the things I mentioned should not be given up. Why? Because that singing or that bird watching or whatever it is for you is something that plays a vital role in your well-being, and without it, you become less of a person, less of a whole person, and it diminishes your capacity to give. Be thoughtful about what you cut out. And I don't have a formula. The Spirit will guide us in that. We've looked at embracing the call, and we've looked at some practical things concerning exercising the call. Now let's consider enhancing our calling. To enhance means to improve, especially in effectiveness, value, or attractiveness. And when I talk about enhancing the call, I'm not saying that we try to make the call something more or better than it is, but rather by investing ourselves in it wisely and well, we add value to the work that we're doing. The specific way that I want to consider for us to enhance the call this morning, and there's many ways, but the specific way I want to focus on this morning is by sharpening our study and teaching skills. And we're just going to touch on this morning. But I think we should cultivate this area of development and learning. Why? Because the role of pastoring involves teaching. And every teacher should first be a student of Jesus Christ and of the Scriptures. Well, we always want to keep in mind that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers whatever we do. Let's not underestimate the value of investing in personal development in this area. Sloppy or careless study and ineffective teaching, I believe, are poor stewardship. It's not all going to look the same for all of us, but sloppiness and carelessness should not have a part of it, should not be a part of it. I realize that we bring a wide variety of backgrounds and experiences to our role. For example, let's just think about the education piece of it. I have a high school education. Some of you are more educated than I in a formal sense. Many of you are far more educated than I in an informal sense. Some of you might have just an eighth grade education. And you might say it was a poor eighth grade education at that. Good pastoring does not require a high school education. It doesn't even require an eighth grade education. But a solid educational foundation can expand our effectiveness. My point is that we should all be learners, developing our skills so that our study tools are sharpened, so that our teaching effectiveness is enhanced. 3 years from now, will you be a better teacher than you are today? I hope to be. I think we should strive to create a climate where learning is valued and promoted. That climate includes the formal education scene, but I'm thinking more broadly this morning of the informal things in life. There's a vast difference in home life. In some homes, learning is just part of the fabric of what happens, and it's encouraged. In other homes, it's just not so much there, and part of that's okay. But let's cultivate a fabric where learning is valued. And again, I'm talking about learning on a broad range of things, not book learning specifically. If that framework is in place, we can build on that in our congregations and in our own lives. But let's narrow it down now from a broad learning perspective to what's the primary source of learning about God's interaction with mankind to humanity. It's a written document. I'm not downplaying the Scriptures, the Spirit's role in this again, but when we go to look at and examine what we know about the life of Christ, about the law of God, about every aspect of God's pursuing us, it's here. It's literature. It's written communication. So that makes learning about language, learning about communication, particularly valuable, I think. If we can't read, we'll be entirely dependent on someone else to access Scripture. If our vocabulary is inadequate, it's going to restrict our understanding. If we don't recognize the difference between narrative and exposition or poetry and prophecy as we read Scripture, we could end up with shaky interpretation. For example, exposition is a kind of writing that's very straightforward. The meaning lies close to the surface, and much of the New Testament is written this way. It's particularly the New Testament epistles, I should say. Peter says, submit, be clothed with humility, humble yourselves before God, cast your care upon him. We can understand that. It's straightforward. We need to work at doing it. Narrative is a little different. It's a story. It tells us what happened, and it contains truths that we can learn from, but it's not as straightforward. The book of Acts is largely narrative. We find in it a partial record of how the early church functioned and worked and things they faced. It requires us to examine the story, understand what they were doing and why they were doing it, and then try to understand how that fits into our lives. In the example I have on the overhead, it's a passage that talks about how they discerned sending out some missionaries. We can use that, I think, to help us understand a proper discernment process, a decision-making process. But we're not given a do it this way. It's less straightforward. And there's other categories. I mentioned poetry. I mentioned prophecy. There's wisdom literature, and there's many others. Have some sense of these things is helpful. If we're going to develop as students and teachers, I would suggest that reading books is a good resource, a helpful resource. For the person who reads, books can open the door to all sorts of learning. I'm not talking here about reading for relaxation or entertainment, though some of that certainly has its place. What I'm talking about is reading for growth, for development. I think that mature believers benefit from reading widely, but discerningly. And here's something I like to do. I find that an excellent way to pre-sort some of the books that are out there, and there's lots of them, is to ask people I trust, what are you reading? I'll never get to the end of my list. What have I been reading, you might ask? I'll mention four books this morning. Two of them are rereads, books that I've gone back to. Two of them are new reads. Seven Laws of the Learner by Bruce Wilkinson. Subtitle, How to Teach Almost Anything to Practically Anyone. Now that might be just a little bit optimistic, but it is a very helpful book with lots of practical advice for how to teach more effectively. I recommend this one very highly. It's an easy read. It's not difficult. It's very accessible. Living by the Book, Howard and William Hendricks. This is also very accessible. Provides specific strategies for studying Scripture within a general framework of observation, interpretation, and application. And I find that I keep going back to this one over and over, particularly in the area of observation, which is one place that I think I'm weak. The Emotionally Healthy Leader. This one was recommended by a respected pastor friend. I think it leans maybe a bit too heavily on a psychological approach to understanding life, but it does provide helpful insight into how life experiences shape us and suggests a framework for leadership that I've found helpful. This is one that Carol picked up at our local library. It's the true story of a Jewish girl who, growing up in the horrors of Nazi Germany in the 30s and 40s, and while she and her mother were spared some of the most brutal aspects of that time, their life was a fight for survival. But the author's portrayal of the Messiah's faithfulness is a beacon of hope. It expanded my understanding of the world. So this morning I ask, are you reading? What are you reading? A second resource that I recommend you consider, maybe particularly you young men, and those of you that are in that stage of kind of settled in and maybe almost too comfortable with the role, is seminars and events. Especially if you find reading difficult, I think you should pursue this one. I'm including a pretty broad spectrum of things in this category. Listening to recorded sermons and topics could be part of it, for that matter. But I found a particular blessing in attending events because of the added element of relational interaction that can happen in those events. Something good happens when I step out of my normal routine of life and take time to get input. When I do this, my focus is raised rather than lowered, and I need to get it up to see the big picture, and most of all, to see God. There's a partial list, and it's very incomplete. You'll think of others that might be better than these. But I would encourage you to pursue this kind of resource and input. Now, pivoting to a few categories of that are more along the lines of study tools or strategies. I don't know how you approach Bible study. I don't know what your pattern is for sermon prep. Maybe it happens in one block. Maybe it's spread out over days and days. But I hope we cultivate a carefulness to examine Scripture as we prepare to preach, rather than trying to find places in Scripture that support what we wish to say. Let's start here. One of the most valuable resources, I think, is a good Bible dictionary. Dictionaries give us a look at the Greek and Hebrew, which probably most of us don't really read. It's secondhand, but it's very helpful. Remember that translation is an inexact science. You know that if you speak more than one language. And getting definitions and seeing how it's used elsewhere can be very, very helpful in understanding the sense. My favorite Bible dictionary is Vine's Expository Dictionary. There's other good ones. We could talk about handbooks. We could talk about maps and atlases. But I don't have time. A second study tool or strategy I want to encourage us today in is actually a set of twins: memorization and meditation. This is an area I've not cultivated like I wish I would have. I'm grateful for all I did, all I have done, but I've not invested nearly as much in that recently. Memorization is a way to help us internalize things. We get it in our minds, and from there, through meditation, it can permeate our hearts and lives. A bit over a year ago, January of 20, I was at CBS for a few days helping the office staff get a new accounting system implemented. And while I was there, I had the opportunity to sit in on the first sessions of the weekend meetings they had that term. The speaker is here today. The first evening, the brother got up, laid his closed Bible on the podium, looked out across the group in that chapel, and began reciting. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. By the time he got to about verse 8, I was turning to Revelation to follow along, as were others. And I was, as a pastor, wondering, what's his topic? Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, perhaps. When he completed chapter 1, he kept going into chapter 2. And then 3. Probably something about the seven churches. But he didn't stop. 54 minutes later, when he completed the book of Revelation, that chapel was riveted to him. He spent about 15 minutes talking about the value of investing in memorization and integrating scripture into our minds and hearts. Do you think what he said carried weight? I wasn't there for the whole series, but I believe another night he quoted the book of 1 John, and a third night the book of Ephesians. Now, I'm not here to lift that pastor up. He would be the first to rebel about that. He would say, I'm just a farmer. But he has invested significant amounts of time and energy in internalizing scripture, and it gives him a powerful platform from which to speak. We've been called as pastors to serve our congregations. This morning, are we embracing our calling by looking to the giver of the gift for grace to faithfully carry that out? Are we exercising our calling by offering what we have and letting God provide the increase? Are we enhancing our calling by investing in developing our study and teaching skills? I urge you to walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called. God bless.